Well, happy Memorial Day weekend. I love this weekend. Anybody with me on that? I love this celebration. I love our country. I was over at the Indy 500 the other day. Whew, I love that place. And I had never driven by. You know, the Indianapolis Motor Speedway is in Speedway, Indiana, and I drove by the ultimate church, in my opinion, Speedway Church of the Nazarene. Only in America would we have a church named Speedway Church of the Nazarene. You know, 10-minute sermons probably, right? You know? Communion line, they only let you turn left. You know, probably something like that. I don't know. But I love our country. And Ann McPheeters is a columnist, and she wrote this last week in a column. We must not let Memorial Day become a musty holiday marking mattress sales, the end of the school year, and the opening of swimming pools. We can't think of it as a day of parades with fading photographs of soldiers who died long ago. Memorial Day should be one of our most important, most vigorously celebrated holidays. It is a day of acknowledging our indebtedness to vital young men and women who fought, were injured, or died for this nation just as they began to know the promise of the good life, the good that life can hold. We must honor their courage, the courage of every generation, and salute their bravery and sacrifice. And I know, you know, sometimes things can get a little trite, but I just think it's important that we do this. If you've ever served our country, if you have ever had a loved one who was injured or died in service to our country, would you stand up right now? We're going to vigorously celebrate you and your family. Yeah. Woo! Yeah. Yes. And I hope you take Monday to vigorously celebrate. How many of you ever had your first child and you were not prepared for the inundation of questions that would come your way at a certain age? The why that can come out of one little mouth is amazing, isn't it? Maybe if you have a child at 3, 4, 5 years of age, you are just inundated by the why question all the time. Well, have you ever thought about turning that around? You ever thought about you're in the car sometime with your daughter or something, and you've just had it with the why question, and you just say, "Hey, honey, why is the sky blue? Honey, why is the grass green? Honey, why? Where do babies come from? Honey, why? And you know, then your spouse says to you, "You're going to make her cry." You know that, right? Because we can only tolerate so many questions. And do you ever wonder if God ever gets tired of the why question? The question that will never go away. Does God get tired of us asking him all the time, "Why, God? What? Why did that little boy get a brain tumor? Why does a bomb go off in Boston? Why did you let that happen? Why did you let that shooter into that school? Why is there a tornado in Arkansas and innocent people lose their lives? Why did you let 200 Nigerian little girls get kidnapped? Why did my child run away? Why did my marriage fall apart?" And all the time, we're asking this question, why? And it's not just the big natural disasters and very public acts of evil that are done in public places. In addition to those tragic events, we also see illness, abuse, broken relationships, sorrow, injuries, disappointment, crime, death in our own families, in our own lives. And maybe you've been asking the question, why me, why now, why God? And that's what this series has been about. If you're joining us, this is the last weekend of a 5-week series. We've been asking this question that goes back thousands of years, goes back most pronounced to Job. Job asked this question, and the psalmist, the psalm writers asked this question a lot. It was especially relevant in the 20th century, where we experienced 2 world wars, the Holocaust, genocides in the Soviet Union, Rwanda, and China, devastating famines in Africa, the killing fields of Cambodia, the emergence of AIDS, the ethnic cleansing of Kosovo. I mean, the 20th century was truly the most bloody, evil, suffering century in the history of the world. And then we entered the 21st century, and things didn't get started very well on September 11th, 2001, did they? And that has been sandwiched on the other side by the Syrian killings that have gone on the last number of years, the slaughter there. Why? The question is, why is the ultimate question, why is, if there is a loving God, an all-powerful God, why does he allow this to happen? If you don't ask that question, you will someday. Author Lee Strobel said that several years ago, he commissioned a national survey and asked people what question they would ask if they could ask God only one question. And not surprisingly, the number one response, of many responses, the number one response was, why is there suffering in the world? Incidentally, he did find an interesting statistical quirk. People who were married were most likely to ask that question, God, why is there suffering? But there's no good answer to that. And one of the things we talked about in this series is we will never know fully why in this life. We're really never going to know with our finite minds why the things happen that happen. And last week, Gary taught us so well that the fact of the matter is, most of the time when someone's in trauma, they don't need answers. They just need a presence. They don't need a big theological treatise or an intellectual response. Usually that comes across when a person is in trauma as trite and uncompassionate. What this world needs is, I think, is what I'm going to talk about tonight. And that is the presence of the God who is not some Buddha who is distant from us, but entered into our suffering. And his name is Jesus. And one of the things we've said in this series is that even though we can't understand fully, the series title shows us that we can understand some things. And I've told you that this series title in and of itself, behind me and on your program, it gives you actually condensed into three words, some things we can understand in concerning evil and suffering and why they happen. But I want to take apart a passage that really is the passage that talks about ills, spills, and wills. So open up your program. If you don't have one, raise your hand. Guest services will bring you one because you need it tonight. We're going to look at the gem of the New Testament, Romans chapter 8. When you don't know what to read in the New Testament, open your Bible to Romans 8 and read that, and you'll never waste your time. It is like the whole New Testament condensed into one chapter, Romans 8. And in this incredible piece of writing that has just changed billions of lives, look at what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now hold on to that. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. This renewal of creation. He is making all things new, we sang. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own will, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Now, that is fascinating. All that's saying in simplicity is creation is waiting for this redemption. You know, I don't know if I've never been to the Swiss Alps, but I understand they're unbelievable. I've been to the Rocky Mountains, purple splendor of the Rocky Mountains, purple mountains majesty. And think about, if you've ever been to those sites, they are a fallen creation. They're a fallen creation. That they are in frustration. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when Christ renews everything? Now, it's interesting that people sometimes ask the question, well, why didn't God create a world that wasn't so frustrating? Why didn't God create a world where tragedy and suffering don't happen at all? And do you know what the answer to that is? He did. He did create a world like that. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. God originally created the universe, and it was not in frustration. It was working perfectly. So if God is not the author of evil and tragedy and death, if God didn't intend for this, then why is it that we have this? And one of the things we've talked about in this series is the reason that this world is so frustrating is because of love, ironically. The real reason why that life is so frustrating and this world seems to work against us all the time and against itself is because of love. Do you know that? Look at these words in 1 John 4:8. Whoever does not know love does not know God, because God is love. The highest value in the universe is love. You know that? The highest value, bar none. And when God decided to create human beings, he wanted us to experience love. But to give us the ability to love, he also had to give us wills. He had to give us free will, because love always involves a choice. God could have programmed you to come out of the womb just loving with no choice, but it really wouldn't have been love. Maybe when your daughter was younger, she had a little doll, and if you pulled the string, the doll would tell your daughter, I love you. Did the doll love your daughter? No, your doll didn't love your daughter. She may have thought it did, but it didn't. That doll was programmed to say that. And had you and I had no choice, no free will, there would not have been any tragedy or suffering or evil in this world, and there would not have been love either. For there to be the potential of ultimate goodness, we had to be given the option to love or not to love, because real love always involves a choice. God gave us free will. And with that free will, Paul says in Romans 8, it led to frustration. Why? Because we stewarded that will very badly. All of us, the scriptures say, have done this. All of us. No one has not mismanaged their will. Every single person here is a part of the frustration of the creation, groaning. And that resulted in, I want you to look at this behind me, or look on your program, and you can write this down on your program, that actually what these three words represent are the two, in theological circles, the two evils of the world. There is moral evil and there is natural evil. And moral evil is simply by way of wills. And moral evil is the part that means there's so much pain and suffering and tragedy in this world because we choose to be selfish. We choose to be arrogant, uncaring, hateful, abusive. When you look at the background, and again, I've mentioned this, but I would really, if you want to go deeper into this, read Philip Yancey's book, The Question That Will Never Go Away. And he goes in depth to Adam Lanza and the family dynamics and the things that have happened in Newtown since the shooting, and just the tragedy of his parents' relationship and the effect upon, I mean, just, it's just devastating, but also penetrating in just a simple case study of how so much of the world's suffering results from the simple action or inaction of others and ourselves. For example, people look at famine, they say, where's God in the famines in Africa? Well, do you know that there's enough food in the world for each person in the world to get 3,000 calories a day? There's enough food. But because of corruption, especially governments, most of the time, there is this inadequacy in getting the world fed as it should be fed. It's not that God hasn't shown up. It is our own responsibility and self-centeredness that prevents people from getting fed. About 200 Southbrookers came out today, and they took their hands, the same hands that could shoot someone with a gun if they wanted to, they took those hands and they put a hammer in that hand, and they built hope for people. They built homes. They built shelter. And, you know, we see this all the time. In your hand, you have a will that can dispense hope or it can dispense hurt. And that's moral evil. And a lot of the suffering in this world is a result of moral evil. But the second kind of evil is what ills and spills are about, and that is, it's called natural evil. And this just simply means they include things like wildfires and earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and the things that happen that show what Paul's saying here in Romans, that creation is frustrated. It is a fallen creation. And even spills are also a result of the fact that we are now fallen. We make mistakes. We turn the wrong way at the intersection. I have a good friend who told me tonight, I was standing back there and he told me, he said, you won't believe what I did last week. I was here serving God at church, and we got home and realized that before we left for church, my son, he was all muddy, and so I took his jeans and I threw them in the laundry room sink, and I turned the water on and I didn't turn it off. The jeans plugged up the sink. Our house is wrecked. Our house, I know, that's groaning, isn't it? And I said, Bo, I won't tell anyone your name. I won't tell anyone Bo Hurley, that you did this. I will not. I told him that. And it's just, you know, there's no malintent there, but we do things like that, don't we? We make mistakes, and usually people get hurt. So God didn't create evil and suffering, but he did create the potential for that. And because of our mismanagement, disease, ills, and accidents, spills, and acts of God, hurricanes and tornadoes, entered into the world. And the world is frustrated. Now look at verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning. I mentioned this word a few months ago when we were in our frequencies series, and I said this. There's an author that is Dave Fredrickson, who's highlighted this, that the word groaning is the idea of just, oh, like what you did when you heard that he who shall rename nameless Bo Hurley left his water on, that you everybody, oh, it was just a natural, oh, not like Courtney did when she saw the house after they got home. Oh, and that's groaning. Oh, no, I left the water on one time at the church where I served in Kentucky. If you've never heard this story, I'll tell it to you sometime. I left the water on in the baptistry, flooded the church. I was the youngest pastor emeritus in the history of the church after that. Yeah, I was only like 23 years old. I groaned. I mean, I just will never forget doing that. Well, in ancient literature, writers would sometimes portray nature as if it were, when it were groaning, that by way of raining. And I mentioned this a few months ago, often in a movie or in literature, and it's a scene in a movie that you just want to get out of that scene, that the producer, the director will have it raining because you just want it to stop. And it's symbolic that creation is groaning. It's going, oh, waiting its redemption from bondage to decay. Verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning. Look at this. As in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Well, that's an interesting image. Paul is using this image, actually, as he does many times, that Jesus used in some of his teachings. Pete taught on this a few weeks ago, this verse that has this image of Jesus, John 16. Jesus went on to say, in a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. And so the disciples are asking, why? And he says in verse 20, very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that the child is born into the world. Now, some of you have experienced that. I have not. But back in the day, when our kids were born, I remember this, back in the day, they had these birthing classes. Do they still have birthing classes? And in birthing classes, they never wanted to use the word pain because that was a negative word. It's discomfort. We're going to have some discomfort. And what the husband's job was to do, the father's job was to help the mom-to-be in her discomfort. We were to be coaches. Remember this? You guys remember this? We were to be coaches, and what this consists of is telling, like for me, telling Sherry how to breathe. Now, I was pretty confident. She'd been doing this for most of her life, and she knew how to breathe. But remember they talked about deep cleansing breaths. Remember that? Bill Cosby has the greatest piece on this. But so you would sit there, and you would coach. Now, I remember our second child, Austin, was 11 pounds, 2 ounces when he was delivered. He was 2 months old when he was delivered. And she was in labor. I don't know how many hours she was in labor. And I just remember, it was just this agony. And I just stood there. I bent over in the in, you know, in the hospital, in the delivery room, and I'm rubbing her back and rubbing her back, and my back's getting sore, and and my hand's getting tired, but I didn't complain. That woman had no idea what I went through for that baby to be born. But she still remembers that, you know? And some of you are groaning, so you evidently remember what happened at your birth too, right? Your birth-giving event. And she still remembers that, but that's not what she thinks about. If you're a mom, you don't think about that. All that pain was worth it the minute what happened. That baby was there in your arms. It's an incredible, incredible deal. And here's the deal. Jesus said, this is a metaphor of our world. Creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth. It's awaiting its renewal. Isn't that an incredible image? And there's going to come a day when all the disillusionment that comes through your ills, spills, and wills will turn to joy. It'll turn to joy. That's what he said. Jesus said it. Paul backs it up. What starts in pain is going to end in joy. There's a scene in the movie, The Best Marigold Hotel, where one of the characters says, in this dark world, there'll be great pain, but there'll be great joy. He says, in the end, joy will win. So if joy has not yet won, it is not yet the end. And that's what Jesus is telling his followers. That's what Paul is telling his readers. That's what he is telling us tonight. If right now you're in a broken world that's groaning, and you're groaning too, you need to know that joy is going to win. And if joy is not winning, it is not the end. That's exactly what he's saying here. It's not the end. Verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship or childship, our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. You ever go up to someone that you found out they were pregnant, and then you see them 6 months later, and they're really pregnant, and you go, huh, boy, that went fast. Well, to you, it went fast. You ever notice that, how someone else being expecting is so fast to you? But for the one that's expecting, it's you wait for it patiently, don't you? This day is never going to come. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit, look at this. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now look at this image. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Do you ever get to that point where you don't know what you ought to pray for? I have that all the time. I don't even know what to pray. Matter of fact, Gary Sweeten has trained me that when someone says, hey, would you pray for me for this? Gary has taught me to say, no, but I'll ask God what I should pray for you about. I'll ask God what I should, because I don't know. Maybe God has something different in mind than what you have. Sometimes we don't know what to pray, do we? And he says this, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Now, the way that's phrased in the original language is, the actual name for the Holy Spirit is Parakletos, the one who comes parallel to us. So the Holy Spirit is walking your journey parallel to you. And when you groan, the Spirit is part of that groaning. It's an amazing image of intimacy. Some of us say, I don't know how to pray. All you have to do is groan, and sometimes God takes over the rest. I mean, that's how much he wants you to be in community and relationship with him, that when you are wordless, that's okay. When you're hurting so bad, when you are so disillusioned, you just want to cry and groan and be angry. The Spirit comes in parallel to you. In verse 27, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Here it is. If this world's ills, wills, and spills have really, 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 really got you groaning, what do you do? Here's the whole series. It comes down to this. The whole series comes down to this, what I'm about to say. If this frustrating world is causing you to groan, if by your own mismanaged will you've caused some problems, if you've been the result of some spills from some other people, if the ills of this life have struck you in body or spirit, what the scriptures constantly tell us to do in many ways, but right here he says, Turn to the God who will groan with you and let that be enough. That's what you do. How do you start redeeming pain? Is you allow pain to be the agent where your will gets turned over to the will of God. You groan with him. And you talk. And you trust that he is walking in parallel. And this is the key to redemption. This is the whole key. That God does not cause evil and suffering. He did present the possibility of it. But what he does do is he uses pain and evil and suffering for his purposes. Like we say around here, we worship the God who turns cruel wooden crosses into gold necklaces that become a symbol of redemption and love. That's amazing. There's no other faith in the world that hangs instruments of suffering and evil around their necks. There's no other faith. This God we worship, Jesus Christ, is like no other. Now, one of the things people say is, so if God knew that we were going to mismanage our will and do all this, why didn't God foresee all of this? Look at this. How many of you are parents? And you came into parenting even before you had children. Could you foresee the very real possibility that that child may suffer some pain and disappointment in life, but not only that, might cause you some pain and disappointment? Did anybody, before you ever became a parent, did you ever foresee this? That like Cindy said a few weeks ago, that to become a mother is to have your heart walking outside your body. You foresaw that, and yet you chose to have kids with free wills. Why? Because you are messed up. That's why you are messed up. No. Because you knew that what would transcend all that pain and heartache and disappointment was the relationship. You took that gamble. Because the pain of in right now you won't see me would be exceeded by, in the little while, you will see me. In the end, joy will win. And if it's not joyful right now, it's not the end. It's not the end. Now, that analogy is incomplete. But think about God. God knew that you would mismanage your will. He knew you would be an agent of pain. And he still chose to make you. Why? Because the joy of the relationship would far exceed the pain that you would cause. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? You see, what this series teaches us, Southbrook, is even though our suffering isn't good, Romans 8:28 says, God uses it for the ultimate good in all things. God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. I love, love, love the design that the team put together for this series. Many of you have heard me use this analogy for years. It's these threads. And to me, life is boiled down to, if you've ever seen a beautiful tapestry on the one side, there's this incredible weaving of threads that just, oh my gosh, that's a beautiful tapestry. But if you were to look at that tapestry on the other side, those threads would be all jumbled, would make no sense at all. And we see life from the jumbled side of the tapestry. And someday, God's going to turn it over. And all the ills, spills, and wills threads of your life, he's going to weave them together. And your reward will be his son. Now, do you know what Scripture says? Scripture says that he is going to clean this up. He's going to take a world that's groaning and frustrating and frustrated. And someday he is going to renew all things. He's going to renew all things. You know, that day is coming. You know, it's the only major prophecy that's not fulfilled yet. The only one in Scripture that has not been fulfilled. Every single one of them has been. The only one is Jesus coming back to clean up the mess. And we're his pre-cleanup committee is what we are, to get the world ready for him? And do you know why he hasn't done that yet? Because he's waiting for some of you. That's what it says. The scriptures say that in 2 Peter 3:9, it says this. It says that God doesn't want anyone to perish. He is patient with you, it says. Look at these words. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There is this longing God has that the relationship far exceeds all the pain that you and I have experienced and caused, that he's waiting for you. And maybe this night, maybe this summer, we're going to really hit hard this summer of decision. This is the time for you to be the one that says, 2 Peter 3:9 no longer applies to me because I have turned my will over to the will of God. And I trust that he can take the worst events of my life and he can weave them for his good purposes because he is in charge. Because after all, he took the worst event in human history, deicide, the killing of God, and he turned it into the very thing that opened heaven to everyone, no matter what they've done. And he is waiting for you. Are you broken tonight? He was broken for you, says the scriptures. Are you in the lowest depths tonight? The scriptures say he descended into hell on your behalf. Corrie ten Boom, after she had been freed from the Nazi concentration camps, that she said, she wrote these words, in the deepest darkness, He is deeper still. He is deeper still. And I know this church attracts broken people. If that's you, you're one of God's favorites. You're why Jesus came. And this song right now is for you. And listen to it as this Jesus who gave you the will to run away from him chose to make you anyway because you might come back. Listen as Jesse leads us. Thank you. I could listen to that song all night long, could you? Yeah, thanks guys. You know, I get to stand up here and see the faces of so many people I love that are hurting. And God didn't create me with a very thin skin. I just you know, like I say, I cry at a Kmart opening, man. I mean, I just... And don't make this complicated. Don't fight the pain. In your pain, let the God who weaves do his work. In my life, I just turned it over to Jesus Christ, and he has been sufficient. And I hope tonight, and if not tonight, this summer, we're going to point toward the end of August. We're going to have this huge baptism weekend outside. It's going to be so cool. And the whole summer is just going to push to this. The God who knew all the muck you would cause, and he made you anyway. Because he would rather just hold you and let the rest go. Is that cool or what? Huh? Yeah. And in the end, joy will win. And if joy is not winning, it is not yet the end. Let's pray. Father, look out here and I see your beloved children who are hurting right now, either because of ills that have come their way that they didn't deserve, or maybe they did. Spills that have happened to them. The remarkable effect of free will upon their lives, both theirs and others. And now we come to the table where God took the worst day in human history. You took the worst day, the day of deicide, and you turned that day into the day of redemption. For a little while, we won't see you. But in a little while, we will see you. And joy will win. In this world of ills, spills, and wills, on this night, this day, these people turn to you, Jesus. We surrender our will to you right here as we sit. And everybody said, amen. Have a great night, everybody.